All right, we're coming up to this most important book and most important chapter of this book, chapter 6. I said in my email, it's kind of like I feel like we've sailed out into the middle of the deep waters of chapter 6. And we threw out the anchor, and we've just been kind of bobbing along here. It's important to take the time to let these truths percolate into our minds, because if we try to operate the Christian life on the basis of human wisdom, worldly wisdom, our own thoughts, our own desires, what religions teach us, what man-made theological systems teach, it's going to be a failure. We're not going to participate in the Christian walk, and a walk that's well-pleasing to God. And we've reached this point now. Let's go over to read Romans 6. And let's look at verse 17. That's really where we're at. It's a very important verse, because it ties us back all the way back to chapter 1 and shows how Romans 6 is the cure, the antidote to everything that was wrong with fallen humanity in chapter 1. By the time we get to chapter 6, everything is right in that new humanity in Christ. In verse 17, Romans 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you're no more servants of sin." And he explained that in the first half of chapter 6. "But ye have obeyed from the heart." Now that should really strike us, because in the first two chapters of Romans, he said we couldn't do anything right from the heart. We'd been handed over to the lusts of our evil hearts under the power of sin and death, and couldn't do anything acceptable to God. Now you get to this point in Romans 6, and all of a sudden he says, now you're freed from sin, you're freed from death, and now you can respond from the heart, obey from the heart. And how does that make it possible? How did that happen? Because we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And our King James here has, "which was delivered you," and then the doctrine was delivered to us. But the Greek, the underlying Greek here, is really flipped the other way. It's, we've been handed over to the doctrine. We've been handed over to this form of doctrine. Remember, he's talking here about master and slave relationship. He knows that's not a good terminology for the Christian life. And he says that, "I speak as a man." He's using these illustrations because in the Roman Empire, I think I heard recently that about 65% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So he's talking to them on human terms. He's using human analogy. And he says, just as you were enslaved to sin and death, now you're enslaved to righteousness and life. And he says, not to take that negatively, because he's speaking as a man. He knows that's not a particularly good way of illustrating our relationship with God, but it's a particularly good way to relay this truth that in the same way God handed us over in chapter 1 to the evil lusts of our sinful hearts, now in Romans 6, he hands us over to a form of doctrine. And of course, we know that to be that Pauline grace, that system of doctrine. We're handed over to that. And now we're freed from sin. We're freed from death. We're now empowered to serve him and to serve righteousness and life. "But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart." Now we can obey from the heart. The only way we can obey from the heart is because we've been handed over to another master. We've been taken away from master sin, master death, master evil heart, and we've been placed in a heart purified and recreated with agape love that serves righteousness and life, the righteousness and life of Christ. And it's an amazing transition here, and we got to keep that in mind. But in the middle of all this, in the middle of all this good news, remember, he said, now the key thing to keep in mind is that we're just instruments. We're God's instruments. He works in and through us. And therefore, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Now, everybody has this question. How can I not have sin? How can sin no longer have dominion over me? What do I do? And he answers here, "For you are not under the law, but under grace." And most people come along and they teach this from a dispensational aspect. And that is, this is a dispensational aspect. They bring out that we're not in the dispensation of law, but we're in the dispensation of grace. And that's a very important fact. But Paul really isn't taking that in depth at this point. He will later in the epistle. What he's really driving home here is that we're not in a law system. We're not to go to a law system, because a law system calls on us to do everything. Now let's go to our first point here. A law system is the exact opposite of a grace faith system. A law work system calls on us to do everything. See, that's the big problem with the law system. It's a trap we can fall into, because we learn all these amazing truths, these wonderful things. We died, we're buried and resurrected with Christ. We're crucified with Christ. We're stamped with agape love. We're freed from sin and death, and we want to go do something. And God says, stop at that point, because the Christian life is not us doing anything. And we're going to look at this. The Christian life is based on, is a free gift given from God on the basis of faith. That's our role, faith. A law works system calls on us to do everything, and I can guarantee you, you're going to fail. I'll just tell you right now. So don't, avoid all the trouble and don't even go back to a law work system. Stay with the Paul, what we've been handed over to, the Pauline grace faith system, because that calls on God to do everything. In a grace faith system, our only job, our only responsibility, our only participation is faith. We believe, we receive by belief, and when we do that, God works in and through us. That's that faith concept. And I wanted to spend some time tonight now and look at this faith concept. This is really the key to the Christian life. It's not us doing something now. It's God doing something in and through us. And we allow that to happen when we receive the things he's given on the basis of faith. One of the misconceptions, and this whole idea of a grace faith system or a law work system, those are two different contrary operational systems. A law system, as I said, calls on us to do everything, but gives us no power to do it. A grace faith system calls on God to do everything. Our only role is faith. And we see there's only one law work system, the perfect law work system of that Mosaic law. And one of the big misunderstandings about that law is that that was God's always his preferred way for dealing with Israel. But that wasn't his preferred way for dealing with Israel. He didn't want to deal with them on a law work system. He wanted to deal with them on the basis of the grace resident and his Jehovah name. Let's just go look back there real quick. If you want to do more of this, we've had other messages in the past in the Roman series, and they're probably labeled where you can figure out which one it is here. But I just want to go back to Exodus. At the very beginning of Israel's history, and look and see what God gave to them before they came out of Exodus, before they came out of Egypt. And when you go to Exodus 3, and I just want to show you this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because, like I said, we have done this in the past. But we go to Exodus 3. You all know the story. He's raising up Moses. They're going to deliver the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And he gives them something in chapter 3. And he gives them something else in chapter 4. And Moses, this is Exodus 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is your name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the people of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He gives them a name. Right before he's ready to turn them into a nation by delivering them out of the hand of Egypt, he gives them a name, his I am name, his Jehovah name. And if I come up to you and say, I say, I am, you're probably going to crease your forehead and say, you are what? It's an incomplete thought. You are what? And you see, that's exactly what God wanted the Israelites to do. He said, I'm going to give you a name, I am, and then it's like a blank spot. I am whatever you need me to be. I'll be it. If you need a provider, I'll be your provider. I'll be your sacrifice. I'll be your righteousness. I'll provide you with water. I'll provide you with food. I'll conquer your enemies. I will do everything. That's what God, how God wanted to operate with the nation of Israel, based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. They were just to rely on that grace. What was their job? If the job of carrying out and making them into the nation he created them to be was God's responsibility, to be something God needed to do, then what was their function? What was their responsibility? Look over at chapter 4 now. And here we have the second aspect of a grace faith system. And the Lord said, let's go up to verse 2. I guess let's begin at verse 1 so we get the background. And Moses answered, this is Exodus 4, verse 1, and said, but behold, they will not believe me. So now we have the faith component come into the picture. Nor hearken unto my voice, for they shall say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what's in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, why did God do that? Here we get to chapter, verse 5, that he gave them this rod that they might believe. The faith component. That's the other side of a grace faith system. God does all the doing, and we do all the believing. And this was as true for Israel as it is for today. This is an interdispensational truth. Of course, the specifics are different. What we're believing God's going to do is different. But the operational system is the same. In chapter 3, he gives them the grace resident in his Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. I will do it. I want to do it. I must do it. I will turn you into the nation I created you to be. And your job is just to hold up the rod of God of faith. Just hold that up. And you go through we're not going to go through the whole account now from Exodus over to Sinai, but what does Moses do over and over when he needs to be delivered from the Egyptians? What's he do? He holds up the rod of God of faith. When he needs to be delivered from the armies of Amalek, what's he do? He holds up the rod of God of faith. Does that sound a little bit like Romans 6, where God gets to the point where tells you all the things he's made you to be in Christ, all the things he's graced to you in Christ, all the things he's given, all that he wants to do and has done with you in Christ? And then he says, now just hold up the parts of your body, your members of your body, yourselves before him, and on the basis of faith, let him work in and through them. Very same type of operational system he was giving Israel. Gives him the grace resident in his Jehovah name. We have the grace resident and the Pauline grace system, the riches of grace, God's riches of grace at the cross of Christ. They had that rod of God of faith. They just held it up and God would do everything. And we are to present our bodies in that same attitude of faith. We're just supposed to hold up our body. We're just supposed to present ourselves, yield up the parts of our body. And on the basis of faith, God will do the work. God will carry it out. So it's at before we get to Sinai, the big misconception of historic Christianity, what most people think, is a law system wasn't God's preferred plan for Israel. A grace system was God's preferred plan for Israel. And he goes through now, and I'm just going to summarize it quickly. He goes through, and on the way to Sinai, and he gives them all these little tests to teach them just to rely on him, hold up the rod of God of faith, go to him for everything. So he brings them to some bitter waters, some poisoned waters they couldn't drink. And all they had to do was say, I am, I need you to make this water pure. Instead, of course, we know they grumbled and mumbled and wanted to go back to Egypt. But all they had to do was fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And he would do everything. And he did end up cleansing the water. They needed food. He gave them food. They needed defeat of their enemies. He defeated their enemies. He did everything. And when you get to just before Sinai, you see the nation working the way it's supposed to work. They're a light to the Gentiles. The Midianites are fellowshipping together with the Israelites, worshiping God, the Jehovah God. Before he ever gets to Sinai, he's already, based on grace and faith, turned them into the nation he designed them to be, when fulfilling their function to be a light to the Gentiles. So that's what they were supposed to learn. They were supposed to remain reliant on his grace. Now let's see the second lesson they were supposed to learn. We won't even turn there because we all know the story, and that's the story of the manna. The second lesson they were supposed to learn is that they were never, ever, 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 ever supposed to, even for a moment, think of entering into a law system with God. Now, why is that? God gave them a test when they were out in the wilderness before they got to Sinai. He said, I won't put the plagues of Egypt on you if you collect manna, follow my commandments in collecting manna. He gave them two little, easy, schmeasy, teeny tiny little commandments for collecting manna. And we all know the story. They couldn't even keep those as a group. They couldn't even do that. See, what they should have said, let's go to the right before Sinai, and let's see how Moses summarizes all. Let's go to chapter 19. See, what God had done with them in chapter 19 is treated them on the basis of a grace faith system. Look at verse 3, Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord said unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians. He destroyed the Egyptians. What was their part? He said, you just stand here. Just stand here and watch me. Watch me destroy the Egyptians. And he destroyed the Egyptians. And how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. See, that's what a grace system does. He bared them along on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. That's what they were supposed to learn on their way from Goshen and Egypt. Mount Sinai. They were supposed to come to Mount Sinai. And now when God gives them a final exam, are you going to continue in the grace faith system? Or are you going to go to a law work system? They should have said, we need you to carry us along as on eagle's wings. We need to continue in a grace faith system. We need you to do everything for us. We've learned, from the, I think it's 50 or 60 days from Goshen to Sinai, we've learned during that time that we can't do anything. If you don't do it for us, we're gonna die in the wilderness. That's what they should have responded. They should have said, we couldn't even keep two little, easy, schmeasy, teeny tiny little commandments about collecting manna. Why in the world would we be able to keep 613 commandments that penetrate to every detail of our life? And they should have said, we have to continue in a grace faith system. But of course, we know what their answer really was. They failed the exam. Go flip over a couple more verses here. And look at verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And look what the people answer. Instead of saying, no, absolutely not, we can't go into a law work system, we'll just fail, they said, we will do. Look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, you know, when they say we will do, you know what that instantly rules out? It rules out God will do. And they spent the next 1,500 years, except for a couple little short interludes of grace that God just gave them, even though they didn't deserve it, they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. That's what happens when God's people go to a law system. It's going to result in failure. It's going to result in destruction. And we don't need to look any further. God's not going to try it again. We had 1,500 years of Israel under that law and falling under its curses proved once and for all that a fallen humanity can't do anything that pleases God. It can't, even under the best circumstances, can't get God's acceptance via a law system. It has to be a grace faith system. That was just as true for Israel as it is for us today. And I bring this example in because as you get more and more familiar with this Exodus account, we see more and more similarities to what Paul's saying in Romans 6. He takes them to the same point. He tells them all the things that have been graced to him through the riches of grace at the cross of Christ. And he says, now, just hold up your bodies in faith. Like Moses held up the rod of God in faith, you hold your bodies and members of your bodies up in faith so that God can work in and through you to do everything. So I thought we'd take a little look at this faith component. It's so critical. I think we can go back to Romans 6, get back over there. Romans 6. Now let's just look at faith. You know, faith, a lot of people argue, a lot of times in our English, you know, it's kind of like the word love, where you have a lot of different Greek words, but you only have one English word, love. And so we specify agape love when we want to especially notice that it's the love of God at the cross of Christ. Well, faith is kind of similar to that. In our English, it comes out as one word, faith. But it has some different nuances. It's not, it has four different facets, I like to say. It's not four different definitions, four different separate words, but depending how you hold the word faith, how the writer shines the light on it will bring out different facets of faith. And the key thing with faith is that it has these different nuances, but none of them, while one is going to be emphasized in a particular passage or a particular context, all the other meanings, all the other facets are still there. It's like one gemstone. You just shine the light on different aspects, but it's still one gemstone. And so if we look at the way Paul uses the word faith, here's a few, four different ways Paul uses the word faith, but they all work together as one unified body of truth. So faith, Paul refers to the faith, and that's God's truth for today. And of course, in Romans 6, that would be that body of doctrine, that body of truth that God has handed us over to, that we operate in, under the instructions. It's the instructions of grace, the riches of his grace, Pauline grace. It's the Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began and now is recorded in Paul's scriptures for us. That's God's truth for today, God's word for today. And that Paul calls the faith, the body of truth. And what is that body of truth based on in the Pauline body of truth? It's based on what Paul calls the faith of Christ. Now, if you have a modern translation, this is one of those places that you need to go back to the King James, because the modern translations have this as faith in Christ. But that's not what Paul's talking about when the King James calls it faith of Christ. It's not our faith in Christ at this point. It's Christ's faithful work on that cross in obedience to the Father and all that he accomplished on that cross on our behalf. That's the faith of Christ. That is what Paul's talking about with that. And we'll look at one passage that kind of brings this all together. So when you think of the word faith, whenever you read the word faith, you realize that it's centered on the faith, God's truth for today, which is based on the faith of Christ, the faithful work of Christ on that cross, the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And that, when it's that is what we believe, that's what Paul now calls our faith or faith in Christ, what when we believe. So you have the body of God's body of truth for today, the faith, centered and the foundation of which is the faith of Christ, the faithful work of Christ on that cross, that when we believe, that's our faith. And those are the different aspects of how that comes out. And then when that is all working the way it's supposed to, when we're believing the faith, God's truth for today, centered on the good news of the faithful work of Christ on that cross, you know what Paul calls that? He calls that obedience of faith, our faithfulness, our faith in the sense of us obeying, like what Paul says here in Romans 6, obeying from the heart. That's that faith response to his word about the good news of the cross of Christ. So that's that faith concept. We had to bring all those different aspects. And when that's operating, that's what Paul means when he says we're obedient from the heart here in Romans 6, or earlier in Romans 1, he talked about obedience of the faith. That's what he's talking about there. And so this faith concept is very important. Let's go look at, let's just flip back a page and look at one brief example, and you'll see how the different ones play out here. Go back to chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So here, we're going to run into a couple examples of Paul using the word faith and believe, those kind of root words. And one of them here is he says that now this righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Where is it manifested? It's manifested in Paul's writings. That's the faith, God's truth for today. It's manifested through the apostleship of Paul, which has now been recorded in his epistles, his letters, God's truth for today. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And here we have our second word, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a more modern translation, I think that most of them say that your faith in Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. The King James has faith of Christ, and that's the appropriate translation. This passage, what he's emphasizing here is that God has manifested his word through the apostleship of Paul, and that makes known that's the righteousness of God in that faithful work of Christ on that cross. Now he gets to our belief in that work. Let's finish the verse. A faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now we get the third word for faith here, the believing, our believing. And so we see in just these two little verses, we have that manifestation of the righteous God that's found in the faith, Paul's epistles. And that makes known the faithful work of Christ on that cross. And when we believe that, it says, that righteousness of God comes upon us. It comes unto all. It's extended to all. It's offered to all. But it comes upon those who believe. And there we have our three words for faith all come together. And when we do that, when we on the basis of faith receive this grace, righteousness, and all the other riches we have in Christ, that is obedience of the faith, our faithfulness. And that's how that all comes in. Everything revolves around faith, belief. And understanding that, we come to these passages, we don't have to pick and choose always. We can realize that the emphasis is on one aspect of the word, but we'll never forget the other aspects. If I come up and I say, and Paul says in another spot where he just talks about our faith, well, we'll just fill in the blanks. That's our faith and the faithful work of Christ on that cross as recorded in Paul's epistles. It all goes together. Or if it talks about the faith of Christ, then that, you know, that's the foundation of God's truth for today. And that's what we believe to be obedient unto the faith. And that's what allows God then work in and through us. The Christian life can only live as a result of the faithful working of Christ, can only be lived on the basis of faith. Just like in Israel's system, the only way Israel was going to be the nation God created them to be is for God to do everything. He'd have to do everything. And they failed at Sinai. But you know what would be maybe good, just to take a quick look here. Go to Hosea. Go to Hosea and you'll see that what they failed at Sinai, they're going to pass in the end times. Let's just do this. I probably should have finished this when we were over in talking about Moses and Sinai. At Sinai, they should have said, no, we need to continue in your grace on the basis of faith. And instead they said, no, we will do it, and entered that law work system and fell under the curses of the law. But look what they're going to have another opportunity to take that final exam. They failed back at Sinai. Go to Hosea 14. And let's just go now to the end times. And if we had the time chart here that we have on Monday or Sundays, I would point to this at the return of Christ here, the second return of Christ. Verse chapter 14, Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. That's that whole curses of the law. They've turned away from God. They've fallen under the curses of the law. Their nation's in ruin. But look what's going to happen. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. That's that national forgiveness the nation of Israel is going to receive at Christ's return through that entrance in the kingdom through the new covenant blessings. And look what they are going to say here, what they should have said back at Sinai, they're going to say here, and receive us graciously. They will learn the lesson. If they are going to be the people God designed to be, he would have to do everything for them. And that's what Paul is saying as we get now in the first 6, 7, 8 chapters of Romans. He's driving home the point that if we're going to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God, if we're going to be the people he designed us to be, if we're going to be displayers of his glory in the heavenlies, he's going to have to do everything for us. Our job is to receive those things by faith. And that allows him to work in and through us to do those things. Faith comes by hearing. Let's take a couple of famous verses about faith and put them in our thinking. Go to Romans 10. Probably many of you just know some of these verses off the top of your head. Go to Romans 10, 17. Where does faith come from? Is faith, faith in the Bible isn't just wishful thinking. You know, most of historic Christianity, they'll just say, you know, just come up with whatever you want God to do and then assume he's going to do it for you, or use your Bible. I had someone told me a couple of years ago that every morning she wakes up, closes her eyes and throws the Bible open and then just lands her finger on a passage. And she assumes that's God's promise to her for that day. Now, you know, there's a lot of pretty negative passages in the Bible. So I don't know what she did if her finger fell on one of those. I suspect she picked another passage. But see, that's not spiritual Christianity. That's not faith. That's just superstition. That's just using the Bible like a Ouija board. That's not the way God intended it to be used. That's why we rightly divide, so we can tap into God's actual truth for us today. And faith, therefore, comes by hearing that truth. Look at Romans 10, verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes from hearing God's word. And the implication, the context here is God's word to us, God's word for today. That's where rightly dividing comes in. When we rightly divide, we can tap into what God's really doing today. And that is the basis of faith. We can't claim, faith is not claiming God's going to do something he never told to us today. Faith is a relying on him for the things he said he is doing today. Anything else isn't faith. It's not spiritual. It's just carnal superstition. Faith comes by hearing God's truth for today. And again, I'll say it again, that is encompassed in Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. When we operate in faith on the basis of that, God will always carry out his promises, fulfill his promises. Let's look at a couple other ones. Go over to Hebrews. There's another famous verse on faith. Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter. Hebrews 11, and we're just going to look at the first couple verses here. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope in the Bible also isn't wishful thinking. It's not like us saying, I hope the Cubs win or the Bears win or I win the lottery or something where it might be true or even more likely won't be true. That's not the biblical basis of hope. The biblical basis of hope is in things, as we just read in Romans, is things God has told us in his word. And when we rely on what God's word to us today, that provides a hope, a confident expectation, not an iffy thing, like we use it in typical everyday talk. It's a hope that God's going to do what he said, and there's absolute certainty in there. It's absolute confidence. He will, if he said it to us, he will do it. And so it's evidence. Things hoped for, and evidence of things not seen. It doesn't go by appearances. It doesn't rely on externals. That's a great thing to keep in mind now in our chaotic society, that we don't judge our Christian life. We don't judge what God's doing today. We don't judge our status with God or any of those other things on the basis of what's going on visibly around us, going on by appearances. We operate on the basis of what God, the invisible things God has spoken in his word to us. Totally different approach. And that's what stabilizes the Christian to carry out their ministry of as dispensers of grace and peace on this crazy, sin-cursed world under adverse circumstances. Because it gives us the evidence of things not seen. We don't have to live on appearances. We can live on the basis of God's word. He gives an example in verse 3. Let's just finish there, and then we'll go back to Romans. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. He's got the contrast again. The believer doesn't live by things seen. He lives by the word of God, the unseen things that God tells us in his word. Let's go see a live example of this that Romans 5 opens up with. Very important passage, and we'll just kind of use this as an example of how faith works, and how it stabilizes our life. Go back to Romans 5. We could do this in Romans 6:1 to 11 too, but we won't redo 6:1-11. We've done that pretty recently. But let's just look at how he sets this up in Romans 1 to 5. Therefore, This is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we hear there's that faith concept again, being justified by faith. And you hear the word faith now, and hopefully all of you had racing through your mind. That's the faith God's truth for today, based on the faithful work of Christ on that cross that we believe in. Faith, whole picture of faith. We have, now he's going to give some things we have, but you know what? You're going to notice something about these things. They're not things you can see. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says he supernaturally reveals to us that the believer on the basis of faith has peace with God, has a standing in grace, has access to the infinite riches of grace, and is a participant in the glory of God. Now, take that in, because now he's going to go on and he's going to show those things are not by appearance. Those are supernaturally revealed. If God didn't tell you, you wouldn't know it. It would be impossible. You'd never figure it out from human wisdom, worldly wisdom. If he didn't tell you, you wouldn't know it. But now he's told us. He's told us about the invisible things that are true of us in Christ. So now, what do you do with the visible things? Go to the next verse, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, what do you do about tribulations? What do you do about distresses? What do you do about trials? What do you do about difficulties? What do you do about adverse circumstances? Now, you know what the average unbeliever says, if he believes in God at all. Sadly, what most believers say, if you're going through adverse circumstance, what do even most believers say? They say God's withdrawn his peace. You have to figure out how you lost the peace of God and then figure out how to get back to him. Or they'll say he's withdrawn his love, or he's withdrawn his blessings, or you need to do something to get back and be okay with God. That's why you're suffering adverse circumstances. But God and Paul say, absolutely not. You have those things in Christ based on faith. That's absolutely based on hope, confident expectation. You can do it with absolute certainty because God said it in his word to us. And those things you see, those things that you look at by appearances, now have another role. Instead of getting you to question your relationship with God, instead of getting you to question your faithfulness or God's faithfulness, instead of getting you to despair and be anxious, when we operate on the basis of faith, not on what is seen around us by appearances, but by what is not seen, but comes through God and his word. Now look at the trail of events here. And not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience. It produces patience. It produces endurance. And now why is that so important? Why does endurance and patience so important? We know that's the fruit of the Spirit. Why is that so important? Because that gives us an interval of time for God to work in and through us. It produces, it says here, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, produces patience, and patience produces an experience. Patience a lot gives God the time he needs to work in and through us. That's that experience of faith, that experience, that realization that God is working in and through you and is completely faithful. And then that leads to an experience produces hope. And that leads to help. Patience produces time for an experience to develop, for God to work in our lives and work in and through us. And that produces hope. That produces more confident expectation that he's doing what he said he's going to do. And rather than relying on appearances, rather than worrying over circumstances, rather than going by externals, We go by faith in what God has told us, and that produces patience, which gives God the time to work in and through us, and that produces more hope. Paul saw this. We've looked at some of these examples. Paul saw this in his own ministry. He thought everything had to be going right for him to be really strong in the ministry. But he learned, and we could go to 2 Corinthians and see this, but we won't right now. He learned that it's in those difficulties, those difficult times, in his weaknesses, that God worked most powerfully. It gave God the opportunity to work in and through him, producing an experience of faith that then leads to additional hope, which then enhances our patience, which allows for more experience of God working in and through us, which gives us even more hope. It's a cycle. It's an ever-building cycle of the Christian life, going around and round. And what makes it all possible? Verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. This hope produced in that way, based on the confident expectation God's going to do what he said, and we see him working in and through our lives on the basis of faith, that never leads to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That allows that Holy Spirit to pour out God's love in our hearts, work in and through us, and that always results in an ever-increasing patience, experience, and hope, and in a cycle that just goes round and round. So faith in God's truth for today gives us this hope concept that never can be shamed, because it tells us about the real things that are not seen. And if we went to here in Romans 5, we see that we have peace with God, we have a standing in grace, we have access to the riches of all of his infinite riches, and we're participants in his glory. In chapter 6, we saw that he had placed us into Christ. We died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, rose with Christ, crucified with Christ. We have all those things. None of them are visible. None of them you can see. But when we look at them, look at Christ and his cross and what all those things that he procured for us there, that, and we live our lives based on that rather than on appearances, rather on the visible things, that stabilizes our Christian life, so that we can then function as his ambassadors here on earth. And where everybody else is jumping overboard, when everyone else is screaming, when everybody else is fumbling and falling, we can be the last one standing, dispensing God's grace and peace to those in need. So let's look at a couple more things with faith. Faith is where God displays his power. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul gives himself as an example here. 1 Corinthians 2. Faith in God's word, God's truth for today, brings us into the power of God, producing a walk that pleases God. Let's look at Paul's ministry as an example in chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So here we have, he's teaching them wisdom. He's teaching them the testimony of God. What might we call that in our faith context? A faith. He's teaching them God's truth for today. What God's truth to these Corinthians for today is. Verse 2, so that's the faith. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the faith of Christ, now he's bringing out the faithful work of Christ on that cross and the agape love dispensed in the mode of that cross, going to that cross from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows that we've looked at many times in Romans 6. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And so his ministry is carried out in weakness and difficulty. He's not putting on airs. He's not trying to impress. He's letting God do everything. He's proclaiming God's truth for today, which is based on the faithful work of Christ on that cross. Verse 4, And my speech and my preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that's the faith, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but look what it was, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, it's in his weakness that the power of God was released. Verse 5. Now we get to another aspect of faith, that your faith, now he's talking about what they believed. So notice how it's gone down there. He doesn't use the faith word all through this passage, but he talks about things that are in those categories, what he preached to them, the testimony of God he taught them. That's the faith. And it's centered on Christ and his cross, the faithful work of the faith of Christ, the faithful work of Christ on that cross. And it released the power of God unto all those that believe, these Corinthians that believe, that your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where the power of God is. It's in faith. The faith of Paul's preaching, God's truth for today, that's based on the faithful work of Christ on that cross, that when we believe, powerfully saves us. Powerfully works in and through us. And when we operate on the basis of that, that's what Paul calls that obedience, faithfulness to him and his truth. So that's another aspect of that faith. That's why faith is so important. That's what our privilege is to operate on the basis of faith, on the basis of God's truth for today. Let's just close by looking at one more thing. Go to back to Hebrews 11, and then we'll pick it up from here next week. Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And let's just see another characteristic of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Look at Hebrews 11, 6. But with, and remember, this is the faith chapter. We're not going to go look at any of these other examples, but I just want to pull out this verse here. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's that faith concept. What Paul's saying in Romans 6, he's talking about we've been handed over now to the Pauline grace system that allows us now to participate and God and his glory. Go back to Romans 14, and this isn't the most cheerful verse to end with, but we'll close it up with this. Go back to Romans 14, and we're not going to get it again into the background of this, but look how he closes his argument here with the weak and strong believer. And he warns the strong believer, don't force the weak believer. Remember at this time, this is the transition period. There's two systems of faith. Israel's system of faith is diminishing. And the body of Christ is in place and expanding and growing. And during this brief transition period, God allowed for them to there be an allowance for operation on the two different faith systems. And of course, Jews, for the most part, would be operating on the basis of Israel's faith system, and Gentiles would be operating on the basis of Paul's grace system. And he comes along, he says, strong believer isn't to denigrate the weak believer, and that would be a Jew who's going back to the law. Don't denigrate him, don't separate from him, don't force him to do something, to eat something that he's not comfortable eating, that he thinks is not obedient to God in the faith system of Israel. Don't force him, because anything, look at the end of verse 23, anything for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And notice he expands this. This is, some people think this is even like a proverb or something that Paul is putting in here. It's not limited to this. He now draws out whatever isn't of faith is sin. The strong believer isn't to force that weak believer to do something that he believes is contrary to God's will. If he forces the weak believer to do something contrary to God's will, he thinks is contrary to God's will, the weak believer sinning. And the strong believer is sinning because he got the weak believer to sin. It's just sin everywhere. And what is that strong believer supposed to do? Let's just go over first verse of 15 so we can close the study on a more positive note here. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please our neighbor for his good to edification. The strong believer is supposed to bring that weak believer under his arm and guide him along and teach him. If we read through the rest of the first part of Romans 15, teach him how to rightly divide his skirt. That's what the strong believer is supposed to do for that weak believer during this transition period. And of course, for his edification, hopefully everyone said, oh, there he's talking about agape love. And that's exactly what he's talking about. All right, let's go ahead and we'll close with that. And then we need to do a little more deep, especially when we get into chapter 7 with this whole law system and what characterized it. And we'll probably begin doing that next week. Let's